Glad nobody got washed away out there. Man, I came upstairs backstage and it was pouring like crazy. It wasn't like that when I came in this morning. So I'm glad y'all made it in all right. And I'm glad we could be together this morning, whether you're joining us here in the room or online. It's always always a joy and a pleasure to be together. Now, real quick before I dive in today, I have a couple quick things I do want to mention. I want to remind you up front, don't forget to vote on Tuesday, March 17th. It's the general primary, which determines the party candidates for many positions that impact our daily lives right here and right now, such as Illinois governor, U.S. Senate, Illinois Secretary of State, and many more. So on the screen right now is a link to the Illinois Family Institute's electronic voter guide to help you prepare. And then also, I know many of you who attend here live and have students in the Peoria Public School District. And this Tuesday is the school board election for District 150. And in a school district that touches 12,000 students in our community, it's important to vote. And WPEO has published a voter guide for the two seats that are up for grabs. We have copies at the information table in the lobby for if you live in that district in that area. Then, two Sundays from today, we will be releasing, you heard Pastor Janine mention this, she mentioned this during announcements. Two Sundays from today, we'll be releasing, it's actually already on the Bible app, but we are releasing an 8-day video devotional that'll be on the Bible app called From Palm Sunday to Easter. And so here's why we're doing this. Last year, in the week leading up to Easter, I just found myself wanting to engage in a way that maybe I never had with the final week of Jesus' life on earth. I wanted to dive into what was happening on Sunday and Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday, all the way to the crucifixion and the resurrection. And so this video devotional that I've put together is, I hope, is a way that helps each of us to engage at a higher level in our walk with the Lord through the most important week in history. And so that 8-day devotional will walk you through all the way from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday, and it'll walk you through what happened on each day, as best as we know, looking back at Scripture, what happened on each of those on those days, give you some application for your life on that day. And then it'll kind of tell you, here's how, if you want to read along with what happened every day, here's all the Scriptures to do that. So it's a great tool. It's already on the YouVersion, the Bible app. You can actually just go and save it for later. And I hope that it's something that will be helpful to you and help you grow in your walk with the Lord as we grow, as we walk closer and become closer to Easter. And how do I say that? Get closer to Easter. What am I saying? Okay. All right. So today we continue in our series, Learning Contentment. And this week I came across a quote that really resonated with me. And here's what it said. Each of us live in one of two tents, content or discontent. In which do you live? Now, today, my goal is to help us choose to camp out at content and learn how to find our way back when we've wandered from it. But first, we need to start with a little bit of self-assessment to know in which tent we are currently living. And so to help us visualize this, I'm going to have the guys bring out two tents onto the stage. I was a tent camper growing up. Anybody camp in tents growing up? Okay, you know what it's like. All right, we would stick six of us in one tent. No, one year we went to Florida in the middle of summer and camped in a tent. What in the world? But to help you visualize this, we're gonna have two tents, okay? So to your left, my right, is content. And then to my left, your right, is discontent. So in a moment of honest reflection, I want each of us to consider which tent we spend more time camped out in. And to help us as we reflect, we're going to walk through some signs that would help us to know where we're camped out at. So if we're camped out at content, let me give you seven signs that you may be camped out at content. So here's sign number one, if you can put it on the screen for me. There you go. Number one, your days are characterized by gratitude and thankfulness. Another way you'd know if you're camped out at content is you're able to truly enjoy what you have now and where you are now. Third, you can celebrate the wins and successes of others. You walk in peace and joy even when things don't go as planned. You view your time, talents, and resources as gifts from God, worth sharing with others. You have a deep-seated trust in God's plan for your life. And you lay down at night and spend more time sleeping than worrying. Okay, those seven signs, if those are true of you, you may be camped out at content. Now, let's walk over here to this other campsite. Let's do the opposite here. Let me give you seven signs that you may be camped out at discontent. So here's the first sign. You often find yourself thinking, if I just had, and you fill in the blank, then I'd be happy. How about this one? You have a hard time enjoying the now because you're always chasing the next. You struggle to celebrate the successes of others because it makes you feel less than. Another one, you easily lose your peace and joy when things don't go as planned. You guard your time, talents, and resources tightly, reluctant to share with others. You wonder whether God's plan for your life is good and worth trusting. And you lay down at night and often worry more than you sleep. So, seven signs you're camped out at content, seven signs you're camped out at discontent. Now, as you kind of self-assessed here and reflected, I want to take you back to the quote I shared at the beginning. Each of us live in one of two tents, content or discontent. In which do you live? In which do you live? So today, what I want to do is help us choose to camp out at content and learn how to find our way back when we've wandered from it. And again, each of us might answer that question where you say, which one do I live in differently? Some of us may spend a lot of time over at discontent. You know, this might be the only tent you've ever known. Some of us would say, you know, well, I spend some time here. I also spend some time there. I can go back and forth. Then others of you might say, well, you can generally say, you know what? I can generally say that I probably spend more time at content than I do over here. And while each of us might answer the question differently, the goal is the same. We want to make contentment our home base. The place where we camp out. This is the place we live out of, return to, and know how to find our way back. So as I've said, today I want to help us learn to choose to live out of content, and I want to highlight the trail that leads us out of discontent into content. Because the more we become familiar with the trail that leads us back and the markers along the way, the faster we'll be able to find our way back when we've wandered. So to do this, we're looking at a passage of scripture. It's found in the book of Hebrews. If you want to turn there, if you have your Bible, you can turn there now. It's in the back of your Bible. If you go to Hebrews, and we're going to be in Hebrews 13, Hebrews chapter 13. This is the last chapter of the book of Hebrews. And in verses 5-6, this is going to be our key passage for today. It says this: keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? So in this verse, the author outlines what I'm going to call four trail markers that not only help us find our way back to content when we've wandered, but help us to stay there. Okay, so if you're taking notes, here's the first. Trail marker number one, make contentment an intentional choice. Make contentment an intentional choice. In other words, we have to recognize we will never default to here. This is not the default. This is the default right here. This is where you end up if you don't make an intentional, deliberate, purposeful choice. You know, one pastor said it this way: everybody ends up somewhere in life. Few people end up somewhere on purpose. If you're going to end up here, it's going to happen on purpose. Look with me at the larger, I want you to look at me at the larger block of thought that the key passage that we're looking at today is contained in. This was, as I was reading through this, this was just something that stood out to me. Okay, there are several rapid fire instructions in verses 1-8, and deciding on how you count, there's about 6. And they all have a common theme. So I want you to look, I'm not going to walk through all of them, but I'll show you kind of the start of each of them. Okay, verse 1, keep on loving one another. Verse 2, don't forget to show hospitality to strangers. Number 3, continue to remember those in prison. Verse 4, honor marriage and keep the marriage bed pure. Verses 5 and 6, we're looking at today, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content. Verses 7 and 8, remember your leaders. Here's what I want you to notice. If we were to categorize all of those instructions under one heading, we could label it things we should continue doing. I mean, look at it. It says keep, don't forget, continue, keep, be, remember. So it's like, hey, these are things we have to keep doing, because the implication is in our hearts, our default is to drift and to stop doing these things. You understand, our natural bent is to be selfish and to not think about how we can care for those around us, to hoard our money and forget our leaders. That's why the writer encourages us to keep doing these things, continually choose them. So in regards to contentment, it's a reminder that contentment won't happen automatically or on accident. It's going to require a deliberate and intentional choice. Because again, the default always leads back to discontent. So we have to understand that if we don't work at this, if we don't put effort into this, if we're not being intentional about this, we're just going to end up right back here every time. So that's trail marker number 1. You got to recognize that it's going to require an intentional choice. Here's trail marker number 2. Break free from money's grip. Break free from money's grip. So again, if you go back to our passage, the writer specifically mentions the love of money. Again, check it out. He said, keep your lives free from the love of money. Again, he didn't say keep your lives free from money. It's fine to have money. He's just saying keep your lives free from the love of money. Now, again, there's something here I also want you to notice. So again, part of the way we make our way to contentment is we have to break the grip of money on our heart. But there is something I want you to notice, because again, if we zoom out again, you find that this command about money is the only one of those instructions in this section of Scripture that does not concern our relationship with other people. Did you notice it? Look at it again. I'm going to move the highlight here. It says, keep on loving one another. So it's talking about our brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't forget to show hospitality to strangers, talking about people. Continue to remember those in prison. Here it's referring to those who had been thrown in prison and were being persecuted for their faith. Honor marriage and keep the marriage bed pure. So talking about our spouse. And then it talks about money, and then it says, remember your leaders. Again, people. So here's my question. Why did the writer place one command about money in the middle of a bunch that deal with relationships? Here's why I believe. Because how I relate to money will affect how I relate to God and people. They're connected. For example, if I love God and people, I'll use money. But if I love money, I'll use God and people. This is part of the reason we're told to keep our lives free from the love of money. Because if our heart is given to loving money, not only will we never find our way to content, but our relationships will suffer in the process. And we didn't plan this, but that's why discontent is a one-man tent. This is a three-man tent, I think. That's why it's a one-man tent, because when you're living here, your relationships will be negatively affected and impacted. Okay, but this leads to a question. So, how do I know if money has a grip on my heart? This is important, because what's tricky about the love of money is that it can blind us to our true state. So again, let me walk through some indicators that reveal if money may have a grip on our heart. Money may have a grip on my heart. Here's the first one. If I believe a little bit more will make me happy. Might have a grip on my heart if I believe just a little bit more will make me happy. You know, it was John Rockefeller, who was one of history's wealthiest individuals. He was asked how much money is enough, and he famously replied, just a little bit more. That's a good indicator that money may have a grip if you find yourself thinking and saying, just a little bit more. Here's another way to know if money may have a grip on your heart. If I wait to give until I make more. You know, the Bible makes the case that everything we own belongs to God. So in reality, we're not owners. We're actually stewards. And a steward is somebody that manages that which belongs to someone else. So part of the way we break the grip of money on our life is by living open-handed and returning a portion of what we make back to God. Now, we often do this through giving at our local church, but I want you to please understand, when you give, it is not ultimately a transaction between you and the church. Ultimately, it is a spiritual act of worship between you and God. But if we're not careful, we can find ourselves saying, I know that it's an act of worship. I should freely give to God and others, but if I, you know, I just can't do it now. But someday, when I'm making more and when I'm more stable, then I'll do it. Now, all transparency, I've fallen into that trap before. I've also heard it countless times from others. But here's the truth. We may mistakenly think that our not giving is just a math problem. But the reality is, it's actually a heart problem. If I can't give to God when I make 10,000, it won't suddenly become easier when I make 100,000 or a million. You know, it reminds me of the guy, you've heard me share this before, the story, but the man who came forward after church one day and said, Pastor, I need you to pray for me. He said, you know, when I was making $5,000 a year, it was really easy to tithe 10% and give 500. But you know, the Lord's really blessed me, and now I'm making $500,000 a year, and I just can't bring myself to give 50,000. That's a whole lot more money than 500. So Pastor, I'm asking, would you just pray for me? Pastor said, sure. He said, put a hand on your shoulder, just said, Lord, I pray that you would reduce this man's income back down to 5,000. Dude said, hey, whoa, whoa, stop praying that. The point is, if I can't give now, I'm not gonna give later. And listen, I'm not talking about this because I want your money. Like, does our giving help move ministry forward at the church? Are we in the middle of a campaign? Yes, of course, all those things. But at the end of the day, I talk about it not because I want something from you, but ultimately because I want something for you. And it's a heart that's free from the grip of money. And honestly, if you have a problem with me talking about it, your problem isn't with me. Your problem's with the Word, because I'm just telling you what the Word says. Here's another way to know if money may have a grip on your heart. If I sacrifice things of eternal value in pursuit of things of worldly value. In other words, if I'm willing to sacrifice or even put my relationship with God and my family and marriage on the back burner in the pursuit of making more, then money may have a grip on my heart. You know, it was Mark Richt, the former Georgia Bulldogs football coach, who said, you can go chase a dream, but sometimes you look back and there's a trail of tears behind you. And the tears are usually your wife and kids. Don't sacrifice your spouse, your children, your relationship with God on the altar of financial success. There's no amount of money that is worth that. Let me give you one more way to know that if money may have a grip on your heart. If I can't admire without feeling I must acquire. You ever feel this? This one hits home for me. Like you go somewhere nice, or you rent a nice car or whatever it might be, and you're like, man, you don't just admire, you're like, man, I need one of these. I need this right here, man. That I was just in that house, they had all these things. Yeah, I need that. I need this. That might be an indicator, is when you can't just admire what someone else has without feeling, oh, I need that too. I want it. I love it. I want some more of it. I think it's a country song. Doesn't really apply to this, but it came to mind last night as I was thinking about this. So we got to get to the place where we can enjoy something without owning it. We don't have to own everything to enjoy it. So the point is, if I can't admire without feeling I must acquire, then money may have a grip on my heart. So if any of those indicators hit home from you, money may have a grip on your heart. Now you ask, well, how do I break free? Well, we'll get to that later in the verse. But for starters, do the opposite of the four things we just walked through. So that would be start believing that what you have now is enough. Choose to give now instead of waiting for later. Prioritize things of eternal value and learn to admire without feeling that you must acquire it also. This is how we break free from the grip of money in our lives and move towards contentment. Now let's talk about trail marker number three. Focus on who you have, not just what you have. Focus on who you have, not just what you have. See, discontent, I've discovered discontent is obsessed with what? What I don't have, what it'll take to get it, what's going on around me, what I think I'll feel when I get that thing that I want. But contentment shifts the focus from what to who. Notice what, if we go back to the verse, notice what it says here. It says, keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. So it's, say, what you have. Well, how to be content with what I have? He says, because God, again, that's the who, has said, never will I leave you and never will I forsake you. You see how he just shifted from, hey, be content with what you have. Well, how do I do that? Or how does that happen? When you recognize who's with you. Because God has said, never will I leave you and never will I forsake you. And what I love about this verse is the writer was like, he tried to make it abundantly clear that God will never leave us. He used the word never twice. In fact, one scholar writing on this phrase, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, he had this to say. I thought this was helpful. He lived many years ago. I think it was back in the 1800s. It's almost impossible to reproduce in English the emphasis of the original. So he's talking about never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, in which no less than five negatives are used, basically in the Greek, to increase the strength of the negation. Perhaps the nearest approximation is to render it, I will never, no, never leave thee, nor ever forsake thee. Like when he said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, the writer was saying, I want to make sure you it's abundantly clear. God will never leave you. You know, everything we know in this life has a tendency to grow wings and take flight, fly away. Money, houses, property, cars, jobs, your health, friends, and family, everything on your deck when it gets windy in March, gone. But that's most likely not new information that God will never leave you. Everything else can grow wings and fly away, but it says God will never leave you. He's always with us. But you most likely, you already knew that. You're like, yeah, I know God's with me. But here's my question. Why doesn't that truth change us in the way the writer believed it would? Well, I think it's because there's a crucial difference between knowing about God's presence and experiencing God's presence. So let me kind of explain the difference between knowledge and experience. When I was in second grade, Christmas time, my dad got me my very first pocket knife. I was so excited about it. Like, yeah, I got a pocket knife. This is so cool. You know, I got a knife. Stab things, cut things, all this stuff. And so my dad was like, now, Jonathan, I'm giving you this knife, but until you learn to use this, anytime you go to use this right now for the next while, you need to have me come and be with you. You do not use this on your own. You use this, we're using this together. I was like, okay, Dad, great, I got it. So I went and set it on my dresser, my nice new trusty pocket knife. And then a couple weeks later, I had my birthday party. Had some of my buddies over, and one of my buddies got me a puzzle of a puppy dog. I'm thinking, who invited this kid? Puppy dog puzzle? Really? But I saw the back of it, and the edges of the puzzle were sealed, so you couldn't just pull the top of the box off. It had to be cut open. So you can see the train coming in my mind. I'm like, oh, this is a legitimate use for my brand new pocket knife. So I'm like, I'll be back, guys. So I go run into my room, grab my pocket knife, and I can still hear my dad's voice in my head, don't use this without me. But you know what I thought? I was like, you know what? I've seen my dad use a knife before. Because he got one like it too. I know how he opened it. I've seen him cut things with it. So I know how to do this. I don't need him. I'm good. So I go run back. I take that puzzle box. And it's just like, yeah, I know how to do this. You just slice it open, but you know, the puzzle's good. So I jab it in there and I start sawing this puzzle and all of a sudden just slip and completely filleted my thumb. Okay, it's one of those things, parents, you ever had this time happen in your home where maybe all of your kids or your kids and their friends are in a separate room playing and they're all playing nice. And then all of a sudden out of nowhere, somebody just starts screaming bloody murder. And you're like, what just happened? That's what happened. I'm screaming, come running up the stairs, holding my thumb, it's bleeding everywhere. You want to talk about ruin a second grade birthday party? That'll ruin it right there. Had to go to the hospital, got stitches, still got the scar to show for it today. Okay, but here's why I share that. In that moment, I had knowledge. I had seen someone else use a pocket knife. I know how it works. But I did not have experience. Had never used one myself. See, knowledge about something or of something is not the same as experience with something. Love how an ancient warrior put it. He put it this way. He said, it's one thing to study war and another to live a warrior's life. He's getting at the difference between knowledge and experience. And when it comes to our relationship with God, there's a difference between just knowledge about God and experience with God. See, knowledge fills the head. Experience transforms the heart. Knowledge is borrowed. Experience is lived. Knowledge comes in a moment. Experience grows over time. Now, I want you to hear me. I'm not saying throw out knowledge and just keep experience. I'm simply saying we shouldn't stop at knowledge about God, but should also pursue experience with him. Because it's one thing to know in your head, God will never leave you nor forsake you. It's a whole separate thing, a whole other thing to experience the God who will never leave you nor forsake you. You say, well, how do I do that? Well, part of it is walking with God day in and day out over time, through the ups and the downs. Honestly, might be hard to hear, but the times we probably most experience him as the God who will never leave us nor forsake us is in times when we're having a really hard time, when we're going through the valley, when we're suffering, when we're like, just make it end. That's when we learn that God's with us and will never leave us nor forsake us. But it also starts with praying and asking God for that type of experience. The Apostle Paul prayed in Ephesians 1:17, look at what he said. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. And the word used for know there refers to complete knowing that comes through experience. That was Paul's prayer for the people of God. And notice, it wasn't just a one-time prayer, like he just prayed it one time. He said, no, I keep asking. He was continually praying this. And so I think a starting point for us is to keep asking God for the same. This is where it starts. It's asking and desiring to experience the God who never leaves us nor forsakes us. Because when that truth moves from our head to our heart, we won't constantly need to chase after other things and depend on them to make us feel more valuable and secure. We'll just begin to recognize that we already are because of who we belong to and who's with us. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, I don't even have a relationship with God to experience. Well, let me be clear. The relationship starts the moment you reach out by faith and place your trust in what Jesus did for you, and that he lived a perfect life, died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, and rose again, conquering sin, death, hell, and the grave once and for all. And when we turn from our sin and reach out to him by faith, that's when we put our trust in him and what he's accomplished. We believe that who he is, who he says he is. That's where the relationship starts. And if you've never made that decision, I want you, when this service is over, to come down here to the stage, to the altar, and let one of our prayer teams help lead you in to that relationship. We'd love to pray with you and help you begin that relationship today. So we're talking about how we make our way back to content when we've wandered. Let's talk about the last trail marker now. Trail marker number 4, preach to yourself. I almost just put preach to yourself because I liked it better, but I put preach to yourself. Look back with me at how this passage ends. There's a key word that's easy to skip over. So pay attention here. He says, keep your lives free from the love of money. Be content with what you have because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Then he says, so we, key word right here, say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? Notice the word say. So we say with confidence. He could have just said, hey, so we believe. So we understand. So we know. Not what he said. He said, so we say. In other words, he tells us to speak. It's like a parent talking to their toddler. You ever had this happen? They just want to point and go, no, no. Use your words. That's what he's saying here. Say it. Speak it. Now, why does the writer emphasize speaking, and what does it have to do with contentment? Everything. Because contentment has to do with what we think, and what we say does a great deal in shaping how we think. See, our words don't just express our thoughts, they actually form them. So when we're discontent, here's what I've discovered. When we're living at discontent, we're often just listening to ourselves. But when we're living at content, we're talking to ourselves. There's a difference. See, when content whispers, we preach back. That's what the word's telling us. So it sounds like this. When discontent says, hey, you need more to feel happy and secure, you preach back right from this verse. The Lord is my helper. The only thing I need more of is him. You start talking back. When discontent says, what if you miss out? What if you don't have enough? Preach back. If the Lord's my helper, I have no reason to be afraid. What does Psalm 23 say? The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. When discontent says, hey, money is your protection from what people may do to you, take advantage of you, take your job, you preach back. No, no, no. The Lord is my protector. I belong to him. What can man do to me? My security is in God, not in my bank account. We stop listening to ourselves and start talking to ourselves. We preach because the tent you camp in is often determined by the voice that you're listening to. And if you're just going to listen to all the things that are going on up here, you're most often going to end up over here. So, in closing, I want to give you a real practical way to walk this trail this week. This week, I want you to write or type out Hebrews 13, 5 through 6 and put it somewhere you can see it. Bathroom mirror, phone lock screen, car dashboard, wherever it is for you. Put it somewhere you can see it. And each day, I want you to read it out loud. Don't just think it. Don't just think about it. Say it. Here it is again. I want you to every morning, every day, whatever that is for you, just say, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper and I'm not going to be afraid. What can mere mortals, what can man do to me? And as you do that, you're walking that trail. You're learning and reminding yourself to make contentment an intentional choice, to break free from money's grip, to focus on not just what you have, but who you have, and experience God's presence. And you're teaching yourself to preach, to speak the truth when discontent whispers. And in the process, we're learning to set up camp right here at Content. Amen? Amen. Let's stand. Let's pray together. So Lord, we thank you for this day that we can come together and worship you and hear from you, Lord, from your word. And Lord, I pray that just as your word says, you would help us to be content. And Lord, I pray that we would be a church that moves from just knowledge about you, but who walks with you day in and day out and has experience with you, Lord. I pray for just a greater vision this week in our lives of who you are, a greater realization of the fact that you're with us, that you'll never leave us, never forsake us. And I pray that we would experience deep in our heart the peace and the joy that comes from knowing that you're standing by our side, that you're our helper. We have nothing to be afraid of. So Lord, I thank you for how you speak to us from your word. I thank you for how you take your word and you direct it to the exact place of need in our hearts today. And I pray that your hand would rest on each and every person under the sound of my voice as they walk out today. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Come on, give the Lord praise today, church. Church, I love you. It's good to see you. Hey, if you need prayer for anything, come on down front. If you want to begin a relationship with Jesus Christ, again, come on down front. We'd love to help you do that. Hope you have a great Sunday. Be safe on the way home. We'll see you back next week.